You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Let me say that today we are starting out our series on Dom Crossan's book on the Lord's Prayer. He calls it the greatest prayer, and we're going to hear it today. It is basically Matthew 6, 9 through 13, if you've got your Bible with you. 8 weeks from now, when we're done with this series, I think we'll also be able to make any number of other claims that we can't rightly make right now because we don't have all the details on this subject, including things like we might be able to say that it is the strangest prayer as well as the greatest prayer. We might even be able to say that it is the most dangerous prayer along with the greatest prayer. But we really need to get into it to be able to say that with any certainty. We're starting off using Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer because it's really the one that's best known. It's the one that's used in most churches. It's the most used version. But there are also two more versions of the Lord's Prayer that are different than this one. So if people get bent out of shape over, well, you're not doing the Lord's Prayer right, it's like, well, which one are you talking about? That's always a good conversation starter. The other one in the Bible is in Luke, and then there's a third one that's actually not in the Bible, but it's in a book called the Didache, which is a first century manual for church practice, which has been recognized to have a lot of similarities with subjects in the New Testament. So before I even got started preparing this series, I was surprised because this passage from Matthew, the Lord's Prayer, which we all know and which we all say so many times, is actually not in the lectionary. And the lectionary is that list of verses and chapters and verses that churches all over the planet follow so that in the course of 3 years, you basically cover every major theme in the Bible, right? This is not in there. And I had to think, now, wait a second. Matthew 6 is in there. It is the reading for Ash Wednesday. But it specifically skips this particular three verses. Just leaves it out. So you have to wonder what is going on there, especially because there are not a lot of people that are eagerly standing in line to hear an Ash Wednesday sermon. Right? So basically, this whole chapter, Matthew 6, I think it's short shrift when you consider all of the other things that we could be talking about. Matthew's version is essentially part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You'd recognize parts of it as the Beatitudes, blessed are they, blah, blah, blah. And then it continues in chapter 6 with very specific instructions, mainly highlighting the pitfalls that accompany overtly religious behavior. I don't know if you know any of those people, but whatever you're doing, and if you're doing it to get noticed by either God or by your neighbor, Jesus basically says you're not doing it right. Okay, that's what this whole section is about. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them. And whenever you pray, go into your closet and shut the door and pray in secret. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. This is me. For they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Right? Do not be like them, Jesus says. Finally, we get to the positive, which is the part that's left out, right? But the positive is, Jesus says, then pray then this way. Pray then this way. And then gives the disciples what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Then it goes on to more pithy, kind of familiar, fortune cookie-like kind of phrases. You've heard some of these before. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures where? Yes, I know you're there. So How about, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Right? You've heard these passages before. They're all from this chapter 6, which is so often passed over in our attention to different scripture passages. So I would really commend to you sitting down sometime this week and just reading the Lord's Prayer in its context of Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6. It doesn't take long, but it's really good to see the whole sweep of how it works in that whole Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes and all of these instructions. In the meantime, we're just going to start by hearing these short verses that we know as the Lord's Prayer so we can get started on talking about the greatest prayer.
Words of wisdom from Matthew. Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray together. We gather grateful for these words from the dawn of what it was like to be a follower of Jesus. These words that still resonate with us today. May we be open to the Spirit's movement in our hearts and minds, that we might hear these words afresh, and that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, once upon a time, there were three clergy, and they were having this argument about what was the very best prayer posture. And as they went along, they came to their destination, they all got into an elevator together, they started going up, they were still arguing about it. What is the best, most effective prayer posture? And, you know, one of the clergy was arguing that hers was the very best, and that was kneeling. You need to kneel in order to pray. That's the most effective. One of the other clergy person said, no, actually, I find that sitting cross-legged on the floor and meditating, that's the most effective prayer method. Another one was saying, well, you know, I prefer to do it the way Jesus did it, which was, you know, casting his eyes and looking heavenward. Well, there was another passenger in the elevator. He was an electrician, and he'd about had it up to here with all this kind of pious talk. And he said, you know, none of you are right. And they were kind of taken aback by this. And he said, the most effective prayer posture is when your ladder slips and you're hanging upside down by one leg from a telephone pole in a thunderstorm. That is the most effective prayer posture. So I ask you, what is your most effective prayer posture? Does it only happen in an emergency? Do you seek after different ways of praying at different times in your life, under different circumstances? What's the best prayer for you? What do you keep returning to? Or do you just kind of ad lib, or do you just not bother, or do you just sit quietly and open? And there are all kinds of ways. Dom Crossan suggests in his book that the Lord's Prayer is, as far as Christianity goes, our greatest prayer. But he's quick to add that it is also the strangest prayer, without question. It is prayed by all Christians, but it never mentions Christ. It's prayed in all churches, but it never mentions church. It's prayed on all Sundays, but it never mentions Sunday. Many call it, in the Protestant tradition, the Lord's Prayer, but Lord is never mentioned. It doesn't mention a lot of things that different kinds of Christians hold to be of ultimate truth, like the inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth, the miracles or resurrection. It never mentions the gospel. It never mentions the Holy Spirit. It never mentions priests or pastors or bishops or popes or Christ or sacrifice or atonement or even sin. It never mentions heaven or hell or any number of other pretty high-profile doctrines. In short, Crossan says, this prayer is prayed by Christians who emphasize what it never mentions. And it's also prayed by Christians who ignore what it does mention. Can I say that again? This is a prayer that is prayed by Christians who emphasize what's not even there. And it's prayed by Christians who ignore what is there. Is that pretty clear? This is a strange prayer. It really shouldn't be strange if you think that this is a Jewish prayer from a Jewish Jesus. There's not a lot of Christian about it, right? But even still, there are questions about its Jewishness even. There's no covenant, there's no law mentioned, there's no temple, there's no Torah. None of that is mentioned. So what if it isn't Jewish or Christian, but a radical manifesto for all of humanity in a language that is addressed to all the planet? What if? Can we take it out of it? Crossan says it's revolutionary. Now, hang on a second. What are you talking about? There is nothing revolutionary about it. I recite that prayer at least once every week, and I know there's nothing, absolutely nothing in it that could be mistaken for revolutionary. And yet, it proclaims a radical vision of justice that is the core of the biblical tradition. But it has become so rote and so familiar and so comfortable that we just don't hear it anymore. We do not hear how radical this prayer is. First off, Dom reemphasizes how important it is for us to reclaim the word justice. Now, you've heard me talking about this before, because the way we use justice in our contemporary world is not accurate to what biblical justice is. Ordinary use of the word today, you hear it all the time. It's always retributive. It's always retribution. It's always punishment. You've seen the murder victim's family on the 10 o'clock news, and without exception, what do they say? We want justice, right? That's not what they want. They want revenge. They're using the wrong word. They want revenge. The modern use of the word justice in our culture is slipping into vengeance. What they really need to pay attention to is the biblical idea of justice, which without exception means fairness. That's what it means. The primary use of the word is distributive, not retributive. Does that make sense? To be just means to distribute everything fairly. Whoa, getting nervous? Don't be jumping anywhere here and be thinking, that sounds like communism to me, or socialism, or something else sneaking in there. If you've got to put an ism to it, and many of us have to, just to feel comfortable so that we can reject it, if you have to put an ism to it, then let me suggest this one. Enoughism. Right? That's what this is. It's the practice of making sure everybody has enough. That's God's vision. Just imagine with me for a minute a well-run household or a family farm. How do you know if that's an effective operation and that it's going well? You look and you see, are the fields well tended? Are the buildings well maintained? Are the animals cared for in a compassionate way? Are the children and the dependents, Are they well cared for? Are they clothed? Are they sheltered? Are the sick given special care and attention? Do all have enough? Whatever enough means. That is God's vision. Do all have enough? Then, before we can really understand what Jesus is saying when he says, pray then this way, we need a little awareness of prayer's reputation in the first century. There are a lot of different ways that the Bible portrays prayer. There are two major examples in the Psalms alone. First, you've got the Psalms of request, including my favorite, complaints and laments. Lots of them in the Psalms. You hear them all the time. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. And you have made your people suffer. Hard, hard things. And then, if you check it out, many of them go right on to blaming God for the situation. After all, you're the one that caused all this suffering and mayhem. So the other kind of psalm that's represented there are the psalms of gratitude, praising, and giving thanks. And it's really interesting to see how those two often work together, hand in hand. They often alternate with one another. First, the complaint, and then the praise. Oh, God, you're wonderful. First, the lament. Oh, things are so bad. And then the thanks. Oh, so many gifts. As if God is more likely to solve your problem if you complain bitterly and then do some kissing up. Right? That's the rhythm. And then, oh, but you're so wonderful. Now, in the final analysis, most of these leave me wondering if prayer is ultimately and finally only about fulfilling our own wants and needs. I mean, even our most altruistic prayers about wanting to help others and that the world be a better place, in the end, isn't that to benefit us? It's really hard to break away from that. Well, people that did not have trouble breaking away from it were the prophets. When you move from the Psalms to the prophets, from the people who speak to God to the people who speak for God, something dramatic happens. In fact, the prophets insist that God demands this justice thing, the fair and equitable sharing of God's world among all of God's people and respect for all of creation. In fact, they insist that God does not even want prayer or ritual or liturgy or sacrifice because those are all distractions from what God really wants, which is righteous justice lived out in all the earth. That's the goal. The prophets intentionally set up a clash between prayer and justice, and they do their best for several hundred years to completely discredit prayer. In Amos, in Hosea, in 1st Isaiah and Micah, through Jeremiah to 3rd Isaiah, right on through, ritual prayer is outright rejected in favor of establishing this distributive justice for all people. Now, it shouldn't be surprising because during this time period that the prophets lived, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persians, they were all rising and falling and rising and falling. And the kingdoms of Judah and Israel were caught up in all of the turmoil as either spoils of war or collateral damage. So the prophets felt like they needed to keep up a constant challenge before the people and say, hey, focus on what's important. Focus on what's important. Now, Amos was absolutely shocked in his day and age at the disparity between the rich and the poor. and speaking for God, this is Amos speaking in God's voice, says, I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Notice that's not Amos, that's God speaking, right? But Amos says that God might consider an alternative. And this is a phrase that many of us are familiar with. Instead, I want justice to roll down like water. Starts out with what God doesn't like and gets straight to what God does want. A few years later, we get to the prophet Hosea, who points to those who would count their religious convictions as, you know, oh, somehow worthy of God's notice. Look how good I am. And again, Hosea speaks for God and says, when you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Right? You've got that memorized from Sunday school? Right? That's the negative option. But Hosea has an alternative. If you change your ways, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Now, it might be good to note at this point, in light of our national political moment that we're having, that in the biblical tradition, God demands fair treatment, especially of those who are vulnerable. Widows, orphans, and yes, there it is, right there in the Bible, over and over again, refugees, along with the resident aliens among us, over and over and over again. And if you have a problem with me saying that, and that it's overtly political, then I'll just ask you to refer to the Bible and take it up with the prophets, because I'm only sharing with you what has been in our Bible, continues to be in our Bible, but which we as a culture and as people of faith have found very convenient to ignore because it's uncomfortable. Micah does not want to be left out. So he asks the rhetorical question, you know, hey, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Burnt offerings? Calves? Rams? Rivers of oil? My firstborn son? What it'll be? What will it be? And you all know the answer that he offers in comeback: to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. That's it. That's it. Not a lot of belief stuff in there, right? Not a lot of prayer stuff in there. Jeremiah then really turns it up to 11. He stands at the gates of the temple itself in Jerusalem, and he mocks people as they walk into the temple. And he mocks them, and he says, hey, you there, why are you even bother going in there? I mean, you think that praying is going to save you? Give me a break. Don't pay any attention to the words that those people, they're deceptive. Don't do anything in there. It's just a mess. It's a den of robbers. That's paraphrased, but it's there in the Hebrew. Jeremiah speaks for God, and he offers some conditions. Pay attention to the ifs. If you amend your ways, if you act justly with one another, if you don't oppress the refugee, the orphan, the widow, if you stop shedding innocent blood in this place, then maybe I'll reconsider being your God. Just maybe. Wow. And then there's a big and. God says, I will continue. God says, if you continue to substitute worship for justice and prayer for fair treatment of others, then I am going to destroy the temple so you don't have a place to do that worthless stuff anymore. And if you follow history, that's exactly what happened a few years later at the hands of various incoming empires. Now, the priests and the temple officials did not take kindly to this threat against their livelihood. So they laid hands on him, and they nearly killed him. He got off mainly because there's always this nagging question among people like that that would say, wow, if he's actually speaking for God and we kill him, it's going to be even worse for us than what he told us was going to happen. So best just to let him go, and we'll take our chances. So finally, after the kingdom of Israel has been destroyed forever, the kingdom of Judah was just starting to get itself back in shape and on its feet after the exile. Isaiah comes in with exactly the same message. Stop being so full of yourselves. Don't get caught up congratulating yourselves on what good prayers you are, on how good your worship is. What God wants is justice and righteousness, and says, loose the bonds of injustice, let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless into your house, and clothe the naked. I don't know, are you seeing a trend here? I mean, this is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of biblical tradition at the heart of who we are as people of faith. And if you put it all on a timeline, you'll see that for centuries, the prophets insisted that God does not even want prayer or ritual or worship or sacrifice. What God does want is this distributive justice where all people, especially the most vulnerable ones, get enough, whatever enough is, a fair share of God's world. Wow, so what do we do with that? Throw out prayer and worship altogether? Yeah, I'll start. No, Crossan suggests that you need to consider both the Psalms and the prophets in their historical context. And it wouldn't be a fair interpretation to go wholly with one or the other, prayer or justice. Instead, he suggests that they're opposite sides of the same coin. They're distinctive from one another, but clearly they are inseparable from one another. They are interactive. They're dependent on one another. Okay, so then how then do we pray? Right? Which is what Jesus is going to tell us all about. Well, the first thing, if you want to think about how we're going to pray, is don't even think about it until you have a firm grasp on how quickly one can move from what God wants, which is justice and righteousness, to asking for the fulfillment of your own wants and needs. Right? That can happen in an instant. To that end, of all people, Mahatma Gandhi gives us our stream of thought today. Prayer is not asking. It is a longing of the soul. It is daily admission of one's weakness. In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Huh? Doesn't that say it? Let me say that again. In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Enough with the pious words. Let's see some heart. Let's see some action. Even Paul admits to our challenge as human beings in Romans when he writes, you know, the words are a problem. He writes, we do not know how to pray as we ought, but we depend on the Spirit interceding with sighs too deep for words. Too deep. Back in 1963, President John F. Kennedy was at a presidential breakfast, and he quoted one of my heroes, Reverend Phillips Brooks, in advising, in the language of his day, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Right? Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. as we enter on this journey of discovery over the next few weeks through the Lord's Prayer, it's good to start off acknowledging what it's really all about in a broad sense. It's not about pious platitudes. It's not about pleading for ease and an end to the difficulties in our lives. It's about putting justice and righteousness first and foremost among one's life's goals. No matter how scary, no matter how unpopular, no matter how difficult, we all need to be stronger. So may we pray then in this way. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.